This past week, we celebrated the Reformation, October 31st, 501 years ago. Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church, sparking a reformation of biblical Christianity throughout Europe. In Luther's Germany and all throughout Europe, Christianity became the dominant faith for centuries. In fact, for at least 450 of the last 500 years, particularly Protestant and evangelical Christianity dominated Germany. Even up to 50 years ago, comprising 60% of the German population. This domination of the Christian faith has been the case for many of the nations of Europe. However, in the last 50 years, things have eroded quickly. Today, Protestants and evangelicals in Germany have dipped under 20% of the nation's population. The new dominant faith among those who are 30 and under is no religion. The same thing has happened in England. Once an overwhelmingly Christian nation, today 70% of the population of the United Kingdom under 30 identify, 70%, you hear that? Not 17, 70, identify as no religion, while Christianity has dropped to 22%. In the United States, we've seen the numbers of professing Christians decline 10% in the last 15 years, even while the number declaring no religion has risen by 8%. Christianity is eroding in the West, giving way to atheism and agnosticism and secularism. We can look at these statistics and with a premillennial fervor say, certainly we're in the midst of a great apostasy, the apostasy that Jesus spoke of, that Paul spoke of, that would accompany the end of the world. But then all the news is not all bad. A recent Washington Post article reports that while Christianity may be on the decline in the United States, the world is becoming more religious, not less. They write, religious convictions are growing and shifting geographically in several dramatic ways. A century ago, 80% of Christians lived in North America and Europe compared to 40% today. In 1980, more Christians were found in the global south than in the north for the first time in 1,000 years. Today, the Christian community in Latin America and Africa alone account for 1 billion people. That's the South. Over the last 100 years, Christians grew from less than 10% of Africa's population to nearly 500 million. That's about over 40%. Asia is also experiencing growth as world's Christianity center has moved not only south, but also east. In the last century, Christianity grew at twice the rate of the population on the continent. Asia's Christian population of 350 million is projected to grow to 460 million by the year 2025. And it says today, demographers estimate that more Christian believers are found worshiping in China on any given Sunday than in the United States. One could read this with a post-millennial fervor and say, certainly the gospel of the kingdom is growing and spreading like leaven all over the world. So which is it? Which is it? Is Christianity shrinking or growing? Is apostasy winning out, or is our mission succeeding? I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, where we are beginning our exposition of the text of the Olivet Discourse today. Jesus is teaching about the signs of his coming. Perhaps we'll find an answer to the question I just posed. Let's look at this today. Matthew 24, we'll read verses 4 through 14. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 4. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The Olivet Discourse, which incorporates Matthew chapter 24 and 25, is so named for the mountain where Jesus taught his disciples. We saw last time, we did the introduction in 24 and 25, that the discourse in its essence is Jesus' answer to his disciples' question regarding the destruction of the Jewish temple and the end of the age. Now, picture the scene. They're leaving the temple courts. Jesus is leaving his public ministry for the final time. Jesus is going to spend the last 3 days before he is going to be arrested with his disciples. He's teaching them some of the most lengthy recorded discourses, some of the most important matters about his death, his resurrection, and his second coming, and how to live in light of those things. Before looking at the discourse, I do want to call your attention to the fact that Jesus is speaking privately to his disciples here. And I find this important to highlight for two reasons. First, it teaches us that eschatology, or the end time events, the signs of his coming, is to disciples, not to the world. There are messages that are meant for the unbeliever to hear. Those messages like repent and believe the gospel, or flee the wrath to come. Those are for the unbeliever. But then there are messages that are only for Christ's children, because only Christ's children are equipped to understand those messages by the Holy Spirit. And I believe prophecy is an example of the latter. And I say this because many through the ages have used prophecy, in my opinion, and you can argue with me, but I believe incorrectly in evangelism. Eschatology, or end-time teaching, is for God's people. It is for the church. It's sad to see how much prophecy, how many prophecy books are out there peddled before the world merely for a sensational purpose. The second thing that I find important here in the privacy of this teaching is that the disciples here, understand, the disciples are representing the church. Okay, God is speaking to the disciples. He's speaking to us. He is speaking to the disciples as representatives of the church, not as representatives of Israel, as traditional dispensationalist teaching teaches. I say this because this is their way out. This is the classic dispensationalist way of explaining away the clear teaching that we'll get to, and I know I'll get a lot of emails then, when we hit Matthew 24, 28, which, in my view, clearly teaches, in no uncertain terms, that the church will go through the tribulation. Amen. Now, the whole chapter of chapter 24 is a warning to God's people. In verse 9, Jesus warns them. He says, they will deliver you up for tribulation, put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Who's the you there? It's the disciples first. But then classic dispensationalists realize this, and so to preserve the idea that the church will not undergo the tribulation, but will be raptured before the tribulation, they say the you here, the disciples, do not point to the church, but point to Israel. They stand in for Israel. So the you who will be delivered to tribulation is not the church, but Israel. But I think a fair reading of Matthew 24, and I hope to convince you of this, as well as the book of Revelation. As you read Matthew 24, you could read the book of Revelation. You see the parallels there, is that the church will experience the tribulation, will witness the rise of Antichrist. And even while, through it all, the church is sealed and protected by God throughout. But the whole purpose here in verses 4 to 28 of this discourse is to warn believers. It's to warn us, warn the church. So Jesus and the disciples leave Jerusalem eastward toward the Mount of Olives, looking back at the beautiful temple edifice It's night, the sun is going down, the beams of the sun are bouncing off all the gold, and they're marveling over the stunning outward beauty of the temple. Jesus responds startlingly in verse 2 of Matthew 24. He says, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left there one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." The disciples are shocked. To them, the temple was the institution that was going to be with them until the end of the world. So their question shows how linked they saw the destruction of the temple with the end of the world. Verse 3 says, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Then beginning in verse 4, Jesus responds to their question. And as I said last time, I believe he's responding as the consummate prophet, answering them with this common practice of foreshortening, as I see it, where he is giving, there is going to be both a far and near application of his predictions, of his predictive prophecy. His answer, beginning in verse 4, he seems to be describing the signs that would be associated with the destruction of Jerusalem, that would come soon, 70 AD, as well as his yet future second coming. His description of the events seemed to weave back and forth, and we're going to see this today, weave back and forth between describing Jerusalem's destruction all the way through to the end of the age and then back again. Though the disciples were asking for signs or indicators of the end of the age, Jesus began, though, by giving a series of non-signs. That is, he spoke of events that the disciples may have believed would be associated with the end times or the end of the world. But Jesus tells them, in fact, these are not signs specific to the end. When you see these signs, it's only the beginning of the birth pains. The signs that Jesus is giving in our text here are mostly warnings to us to be sober and not be fearful for the difficult times that were coming ahead for God's people. His main concern here is that the disciples not be misled. He says that, see, he opens it up, see that no one deceives you. When you see these things, these false messiahs, these wars and famines and earthquakes, signs traditionally associated with the latter days, he says in verse 6, the end is not yet. And then he warns that this is only the beginning of the birth pains. So we're going to approach the discourse in this way, less to become these apocalyptic seers of future events, but more as spiritual long-distance runners who are prepared with an understanding. Jesus is preparing us with an understanding so that we would see the signs of the times. Why? So that we would endure to the end. As Matthew Henry observed, what Christ here saith to the disciples tends more to engage their caution than to satisfy their curiosity. And I hope that is all of our posture here today, that we would see this as a warning rather than to satisfy our curiosity about the events at the end of the age. Today we're going to break the text up into 4 points. First, the great deception in verses 4 and 5. Then the great trouble in verses 6 to 8. The great apostasy in verses 9 to 12. And then the great mission in verses 13 to 14. In the first 3 points, the great deception, trouble, and apostasy, we're going to find 10 negative signs that are counterbalanced by one positive sign in verse 14. So we're going to see these 10 signs, many false messiahs, wars and rumors of wars, nations rising and falling, famine, earthquakes, persecution, a hatred of Christians that then leads to 7, apostasy, 8, false prophets, 9, increased lawlessness leading to 10, the love of many growing cold. One might ask, in light of all this, can anyone be saved? Verse 13 says, yes, those that endure to the end. It gives a promise that there will be a remnant that endure to the end who will be saved. So let's look at verse 4. Looking at first the great deception, verses 4 and 5. He says, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." See, See, in Greek it's blepete. See, all of you, watch out. Watch out. See to it that you're not led astray. This is the opening of his answer here. The influence of these false messiahs that are coming are going to be so subtle that the church is going to need to be on guard, vigilant, keeping watch. This was of particular importance to the disciples who in their own lifetime would be a witness to false teachers and false messiahs. Historian Josephus writes of false messiahs and false teachers in the first century. He names a few. There was an unnamed Samaritan who rallied people to their death in 36 AD. Then in 45 AD, there is the well-known false messiah Theudas, who gained a following. It was written of him that bands and brigands of imposters who deceived the mob. That's after Theudas. This is during the period of 52 to 58. These brands and brigands of imposters who deceived the mob were put to death by the governor Felix at the time. One man in particular, an Egyptian, led 600 of the common people to the Mount of Olives, where he claimed that the walls of Jerusalem would fall down. The man escaped, but 400 of his followers were killed when Felix sent out the forces, the armies, to round these people up. There were many leaders during the time of AD 66 to 70 during the Jewish war. There was Menachem, there was Yochanan of Gishala, there was Simon bar Giora, among those who all spoke in messianic terms. In 70 AD, there was Vespasian, who claimed himself to be the emperor on Jewish soil. All these, in the lifespan of the disciples, you think Jesus' warning was important to them? It sure was. That warning would serve the disciples well when these false messiahs would rise up, that they would warn the people, warn the sheep to not follow them. This is a sign, brothers and sisters, that has continued throughout the church age. And we continue to see false prophets and false teachers plaguing us throughout history. False prophets continue to serve as a test to the children of God, a test of our discernment. The Apostle John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." When we combine this with Paul's exhortation, "Test everything," we find that discernment is the will of God for all of his children. The Bereans were considered what? More noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I hope that we will be a people that will test the words that are spoken. If they could question and test the words of the apostles, believe me, you can test the words of any preacher that you hear, whether it's in this pulpit or on the internet. We all need to be doctrinally attentive. We don't want to be taken up by these flashy false prognosticators. In Luke's account of the sermon, the principal message of the false prophets that Luke talks about, he says that many who come in Christ's name will say the time is at hand. So these false teachers are talking about end time events. Beware, be on guard against the end time gurus. It wasn't long ago, 2011, where false teacher Harold Camping fooled thousands of Christians with his sure prediction that Christ was going to return. We need to watch out for the lure of this. We have to understand we have an unsanctified curiosity about these things. And we need to repent of that unsanctified curiosity lest it lead us down a trail that could ultimately lead to our destruction. Beware, beware, beware of those who have the special calling to see the special revelation that only God shows to them and no one else. And this goes way beyond and way more subtle than the cult followings of men like David Koresh or Jim Jones, who are self-proclaimed messiahs. These are the superior Christian leaders. These are the ones who draw the great crowds, boasting of great signs and wonders. They will not be few in number. The text says they will be many. Many, many rarely means truth. Matthew Henry wrote, "Neither miracles nor multitudes are certain signs of a true church." And he warns and he says, the most inquisitive concerning secret things are those who are most easily imposed upon by the seducers. Beware of those who tell you, they're going to tell you the secret keys of the ages that we're in. The most dangerous false prophets will come from within the church. They will identify themselves confidently with Jesus Christ. They will claim to be gospel-centered men. They will prophesy, speaking even as God in Christ's name. I'm not talking about David Koresh. I'm not talking about Sun Yun Moon. Far more subtle than these. I'm talking about numbers far more than the 100, as tragic as that was in Waco, Texas, with David Koresh, or even the thousands that were deceived by Jim Jones. We're talking here many. I'm talking about those, the thousands this morning that are flocking to Bill Johnson's Bethel Church in Redding, California, to hear Johnson perform many signs and wonders. I'm talking about over 16,000 who fill the Potter's House in Dallas, Texas, to listen to the modalist false teaching of T.D. Jakes. 16,000. I'm talking about 22,000 today that are flocking to Elevation Church to hear the false gospel of Stephen Furtick. I'm talking about 30,000 who every week attend North Point Community Church to listen to a man who every day is showing himself more and more and more to be a false teacher, Andy Stanley. I'm talking about 40,000 people filling an arena of Lakewood Church to listen to the false teaching of Joel Osteen. That's just in the building, not even counting the people on television. Week in and week out, literally millions of people are flocking to church to be deceived. And even that's not many. How many people have purchased the book? Maybe it's even on your shelf by Sarah Young, Jesus Calling. Coming in Jesus' name, proclaiming, using the self-deifying I am language to tell you what God told her. More than 10 million copies sold in 26 languages since it was published in 2004. That's many. There you have many. But more are coming. They're going to claim Christ-centeredness. Watch out. Look down at verse 24 of Matthew 24. We'll get to this next time. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray what? If possible, even the elect. That's how he's warning us, brethren. That's why you have to stay so close to the scripture. Be suspect of the herd. Not to say that every large church is bad just because it's large. When you look up the churches, you know, the size of the churches, there are some decent churches mixed in that bag. But remember, many is a warning sign here. He says it, many, many will come, many will fall away. So you're not exempt to that. Stay close to the scripture. Now in verse 6 to 8, Jesus describes the great trouble that will come upon the world. Let's look at verse 6 and 7. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. This was an important warning to the disciples, as in their own lifespan, they would witness constant wars and rumors of wars, both outside of Israel and within the nation of Israel between 30 and 70 AD. It was also important because famine plagued the Roman Empire. Josephus describes a terrible famine between 46 and 48 AD. In Acts chapter 11, the prophet Agabus prophesied a worldwide famine that led the church at Antioch to send support to the Judean Christians. Earthquakes, there were earthquakes at that time in Laodicea and Pompeii. Certain signs, always considered signs of calamity. Josephus writes of a significant earthquake during the Jewish War of 66 to 70. In his words, he says, the very fabric of the universe clearly foretokened destruction, the destruction of mankind. So earthquakes were always linked to these end-time cataclysmic events. So in light of the wars and the famines and the earthquakes, we could see how the disciples might have thought the end of the world has come. But what does Jesus say in verse 6? He says, don't be alarmed. He says, this must take place, but the end is not yet. These are at the beginning of the birth pains. He likens it to a woman in labor who's experiencing the contractions, calling her attention that these contractions are going to lead to a baby that she's going to bear soon. The labor pains point both to the process, the painful process of childbirth, but also the joy that's coming when the child is born. These events serve to remind us of the nearness of the return of Christ. When we see these things, it ought to point us to Christ and His return. As birth pains, too, increase in their frequency and their intensity before birth, so these signs may increase in intensity and frequency in the last days, as the last days progress, because we are in the last days as defined by the Scripture. We'll see that next time. For us, too, when we see tragic acts of terror in our world, like we saw last week at the synagogue in Pittsburgh, or the next mass shooting, which might be even closer to home. When you see conflict arising between Israel and Hamas or Hezbollah and it escalates, or you see the little rocket man threatening the U.S. with nuclear arms, or you see changes in weather patterns or hurricanes or global warming and earthquakes and all these things, like Jesus said to them, He says to us, see that you're not alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. When we see these things, brethren, in the world, it's not cause for us to be alarmed. These things must happen. Jesus told us beforehand, these things must happen. You see that little word, must, there in Greek, it's day. It's a three-letter word, D-E-I, equivalent in our language. Day, they must. When you see that word, must, it's a point to the sovereignty of God over human events. The reason why you're not alarmed when these things happen is not because these things are not alarming. It's not because these things are not terrifying. Who can forget how terrifying 9/11 was? Or Columbine? Or Sandy Hook? Don't doubt there is terror. Don't doubt the people in northern Florida had terror when Hurricane Michael hit last month. Or last year in Puerto Rico with Hurricane Maria. There is terror. It's real. But the one who is believing in Christ knows that these things must be. They are God-ordained, but they are under God's complete sovereign control. There is no chaos in any of this. God ordains them. They must happen, and they will happen just as God designs, like we saw this morning in Jonah. God had a design. It was for Jonah to go and preach repentance. Could he have a plan B, send another prophet? No, I choose Jonah and I choose Nineveh, and Jonah is going to get there, come hell or high water, literally. God ordains what must happen. As the hymn goes, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessing on your head. God has made it plain to us. He's told us what happens, what will happen before. The end is not yet. History will continue to raise up and terminate nations. Nations will continue to totter on the brink of destruction. Nations will rage. It all didn't begin with the war on terror. Before that, there was the Cold War. Before that, there was World War II. Before that, there was the war that was supposed to end all wars, but it didn't. The world has been tottering on the brink of destruction since its inception and will continue until the final war of Armageddon. But be encouraged, brethren. God's kingdom is steady. God's kingdom is steady, even while all the world quakes and the nation rages. God's kingdom is steady. May the birth pains remind us of our soon coming bridegroom. The great deception, the great trouble, verses 9 to 12, the great apostasy. With the same heart here, Jesus is warning, preparing us. He's preparing His disciples. And He's going to tell us about the suffering and persecution that's going to lead to a great apostasy. Look at verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated for all nations for my name's sake. Persecution is increasing. What's going to happen? Some are going to abandon the faith. Look at verse 10. Then they will fall away. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. The rapid succession there of the word then this will happen, then this will happen, then they'll deliver you up, then you will fall away, and then the end will come. Almost like birth pains there throughout chapter 24. The great trouble that will come upon the world now leads to a special trouble that is coming to the church, to the people of God, in the form of a great apostasy. Remember now, Jesus is privately speaking with his disciples here for the purpose of preparing them. He's preparing them. This persecution is coming. This apostasy, you're going to experience it in your own lives. And when do they experience it? As you look through the book of Acts. It reveals how Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled in the early church as believers in the first century, almost immediately after Jesus' death, faced persecution, imprisonment, death, trials before the Roman councils, persecution in the Jewish synagogues, before governing officials, before leaders. We see Peter, Paul, Stephen, James. Then as history progresses in AD 64, a great fire breaks out in Rome, destroying vast portions of the city. This is under the Roman Emperor Nero, who fastened the guilt of these fires on the Christians. Forms of execution used by the Romans included systematic murder of Christians, crucifixion of Christians, feeding Christians to the lions. Their death was made sport of. They would literally take the Christians, wrap them up in the hides of wild beasts, and then throw them to the hungry lions. They nailed them to crosses. They set them on fire to be used as torches at night. In northern Africa, there was this proverb, if God does not send rain, lay it to the Christians. So every time there was a flood, or every time there was a drought, or a famine, or pestilence, people would cry out, away with the Christians. They would refer up to us as atheists, because we believed in one God. Away with the atheists, to the lions with these Christians. After Nero, then, Roman Emperor Domitian reigned from 81 to 96, calling himself the Lord God. He treated Christianity as a crime against the state, and he condemned many Christians to death, again with the charge atheism. He had their properties confiscated. Tradition assigns to him the banishment of John to Patmos and the martyrdom of Andrew, Mark, and Onesimus. Then Emperor Trajan. Under him, Pliny called Christianity a depraved and immoderate superstition. Yet the faith grew. Pliny himself wrote, Christianity captivated people from every age, rank, and sex, so their own pagan temples were being forsaken. And time forbids me to explore the likes of Simeon, the bishop of Jerusalem, crucified at 120 years old in 107 AD, or the Bishop Ignatius of Antioch, thrown before wild beasts in the Colosseum in 110 AD. Then Polycarp, a personal disciple of the Apostle John, martyred at the age of 86 in 155 AD. That was believed to wipe out Christianity. They said, we got rid of the last witness of the apostles, Polycarp. Well, guess what? The church continued. Persecution seems to only have advanced our cause. Then Marcus Aurelius dismissed Christianity on the level of an education. They couldn't kill us by killing us. So then they went to the pen, thinking the pen was mightier than the sword. That's a strategy that continues to this day. But what happened? Justin Martyr was martyred. Clement of Alexandria wrote of these times, many martyrs are daily burned, confined, beheaded before our eyes. One can only imagine the distress of Christians in this time if they had not had the promise of Jesus Christ that these things must happen. Then, beginning in the 3rd century, Severus, another empire, violently persecuted Christians in Egypt and northern Africa. In Alexandria, the father of Origen, Leonidas, was beheaded. A young woman by the name of Potamenea was slowly burned with her mother in boiling pitch. Then Perpetua, a young woman, was cast to wild beasts at a public festival. Then successors of Severus executed Christian leaders and pastors. Among them, Cyprian of Carthage, a nobleman, received death confidently. Then there was Diocletian, and his persecutions were so bad that everything else before it looked like nothing compared to the horror of Diocletian later in his reign. In 303 AD, Diocletian issued a series of several edicts, which included Christian churches be burned and destroyed, the copies of the Bibles be burned, and Christians be deprived of their civil rights, and if they did not worship the pagan gods, they would be put to death. Historian Eusebius, he's a witness of all this, and he writes about the houses of prayer that were flattened to the ground, how the Holy Scriptures were burned in the marketplaces, and pastors were hunted and tortured and torn to pieces in the amphitheaters for sport. All the while, the Christians were singing hymns. They sang hymns, and they praised, and they gave thanksgiving to God to their last breath. But at the same time, there were also many who were falling away from the faith. As you can imagine, there would be in such time. There were those who were called disciples, who would join themselves to the church during times of peace, who would end up later betraying the true followers of God. They would actually be part of confiscating their Bibles and bringing them to the marketplaces to be burned. Indeed, Jesus' words rang true then and continue to ring true throughout history. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another because of the lawlessness, increasing lawlessness. The love of many will grow cold. Many of these superficial Christians joined the church during a time of peace. In the beginning of Diocletian's reign, the first 40 years, it was a time of peace. And they joined the church, but they were fair-weather Christians. When pressure came, see, that's the test. You want to know where you stand? How do you react under pressure? The pressure came. And in the moment of pressure, the moment of persecution, they broke off like chaff from the wheat. They readily gave up the scriptures. They offered incense to the false gods. And they were willingly pronouncing false witness against their brethren. Tertullian relates that entire congregations from pastors on down were given to bribes to avert persecution. These are those whom John wrote of. They were with us, but they were never of us. For if they were of us, they would not have left us. They were traitors. And though they were traitors, the overwhelming witness of the church remained. As persecution raged, the church returned no violence, no carnal resistance, only moral heroism of suffering and dying for the truth. And men and women of all classes, noble senators to illiterate slaves, loving mothers, young women, pastors, children, all approached their torturers as Christ did. Calm, humble, gentle, meekness, a cheerful faith, triumphant hope, and forgiving charity to the very ones who were persecuting them. They overcame them indeed by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their martyrdom. They loved not their lives unto death. This heroism became their staunchest weapon, became the staunchest weapon of the early church, as the church proved to be an example of Christ who submitted himself to death on a cross for the sin of the world. And so Tertullian famously taunted the secularists and the governors. He said, go on, rack, torture, grind us to powder. Our numbers increase in proportion as you mow us down. The blood of the Christians is the harvest seed. And don't think for a moment this has ceased. Brethren, you know, in the West, we're shielded from a lot of this, but it's going on all over the world. Richard Wurmbrand, author of Tortured for Christ, describes the systematic persecution of Christians of the Eastern Bloc nations of the former Soviet Union. And this, to this day, goes on, persecution of Christians in the Eastern Europe, notably in Tajikistan and Uzbekistan and Belarus. In Saudi Arabia, Christians are arrested and lashed in public for practicing their faith. Bibles are confiscated and piled up and burned by their religious police. Christians' prayer services are frequently broken up by their police. Christians are arrested and tortured in Saudi Arabia. In Iran, if you convert to Christianity, you will be executed. In the People's Republic of China today, they continue to maintain tight control. Even while Christianity is blossoming in the land, they maintain tight control. They allow some state churches, but they still confiscate church property. Just last month, there was a major government crackdown in China against the unregistered underground churches, the house churches. 2 days ago in China, 20 people were arrested just for praying in the park. 20 people 2 days ago. And listen, you can go on and on of this every day. If you go on persecution.org, every day, somewhere in the world, there is persecution, and they report it. You won't hear it in the mainstream media, but persecution.org, you'll find that every day. And I think it's no coincidence today, November 4th, is the day of International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And I hope that in hearing some of this, some of how your brethren are being treated around the world, that will inspire you to pray. To stay with us and pray, like Hebrews 13 admonishes us, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since they are also in the body. These are your brothers and sisters, more than, in a lot of cases, your natural family that are being persecuted. Don't forget them. But what about us? Have we been spared the land of the free, the home of the brave? Well, Jesus' words apply to us. He spoke of persecution coming on disciples. His words are no less important to us, and we need to be prepared. Unfortunately, though, many of us have come to Christ in situations where there is no persecution, and therefore our faith tends to be shallow. The disciples understood it. They experienced the painful process, the painful features of discipleship. Jesus told them. He didn't hide the cost, but unfortunately, American Christianity, we hide the cost. We promote the blessings and hide the cost. We've elevated relatively minor temporal blessings to a place that is so dominant in the thinking of the church. We have these expectations of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be blessed. And to talk about suffering among Christians in many contexts, that's unreasonable. That's why when pastors in China hear about us, they say, you don't need to pray for us. We need to pray for you. You're unprepared. You're weaker. The church is not being purified. We have accumulated all this dross that the heat of prosperity has not burned off. Followers of the American dream religion could hardly grasp what it was like to be a Christian in the first century, because we're just too much at home in this world. The early Christians knew what it was to be an alien and an exile. Their true home was in heaven, so it was real. And it's unthinkable that they would actually rejoice while being persecuted. They had been so transformed, their lives hid with Christ, that the persecution that came was momentary and light. I ask you, are you ready? Are you prepared? The time is coming. Hebrews says, everything that can be shaken will be shaken. The United States is not exempt from this. Are you ready? How do you know if you're ready? Ask yourself this question. How do you deal with pressure in your life now? See, when you're under pressure, it brings out what's on the inside. See? So if you don't deal with the little pressures that you have now, what are you going to do with the increased pressure? Will you fall away? Will you forsake the faith, as many have? Or will you stand? These things must be, my friends, brothers and sisters, they must be. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, Jesus. It's going to happen. It's not theoretical. And these words are to prepare us. Even in this world, think of the world. They boast about their tolerance of every idea. But what? The church. You're not going to ever fit in with this, brothers and sisters. You never will. Listen to how a commentator, Johann Bengel, wrote in the late 1700s, okay, centuries ago, how true it is today. In the late 1700s, Johann Bengel wrote this. The Christian religion is peculiar in being hated to the corrupt world, which tolerates all other division of opinions. So what we're experiencing today has been around for centuries. They will never accept us. They will use us for their ends, for their political gain. They will use us, but they hate us. The gospel, by its very nature, its exclusive nature, will never be palatable to the world's tastes. And look, we bring a lot of sin on ourselves, too. There's a lot of foolishness in our ranks. And they love to just put the spotlight, take the top newspapers and put the spotlight on our foolishness so that the world has reason to hate us and they will hate us without reason as well. So don't be surprised when nations oppose you, even if that nation be our own. We're on the way. We're on the way. Christians are fast becoming a minority in our numbers. We're seeing new abdications every day. Jesus told us beforehand this would happen so that you would be prepared. Will you stand or will you fall in that day? It's not fantasy. It's happening. Christians are more and more in the media being made a scapegoat. This media thrives on hatred, by the way. We're made the scapegoat, the cause of that hatred. When you see these things happening, brothers and sisters, the polarization, the gap between good and evil widening, look up, for your redemption draws near. 10 negative non-signs outlining destruction and devastation. Is there any good news? Yes, there is. Look at verse 13. But, in contrast to everything comes before it, but now, in contrast to the great apostasy, in contrast to the great persecution, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Two singular pronouns. Now, everything has been plural until you come to verse 13. Then it says, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. I believe very intentional here by the Holy Spirit. These use these singular pronouns to highlight the fact that out of the great large numbers, a remnant who are small in number will be saved. With the millions of people in this nation attending church this Sunday morning, I have to ponder how many will be left under persecution. The good news is that even while the great majority of the professing church is becoming lawless and growing cold, there will always be a remnant. There will always be a minority who will not only keep the faith, but also keep the hope, and also love as well through it. This has been a chapter of horrible news, wars, false teaching, persecution, martyrdom, apostasy, lawlessness, lovelessness. But finally, in verse 14, Jesus promises that the church will not only survive, but will thrive through their mission. Look at verse 14 as we close. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That is the good news, the one verse, that one point of good news that counterbalances all that's before it. All that pressure, persecution, the world's hatred is stirring up the people of God now. We see it in Acts, Acts 23, verse 12. It says, the word of God increased and multiplied. As persecution intensified, God's people became more resolute to be a witness of the truth of the gospel. When pressure is put on the true people of God, it sends us out to the streets to herald the truth. When pressure is put on the true church, rather than freezing up into this lawless, loveless life like everyone else in the world, instead we're set on fire to obey God in His great commission to make disciples of all nations and His great commandment to love Him and love others. Persecution moves us out into the world in ardent, loving mission. It moves us, brothers and sisters, out of complacency to go and preach at home and abroad, to plant churches, to evangelize. All of this, it's what drove the success and the growth of the early church, and it is what continues to drive the spread of the gospel in nations like China today. Brethren, more than just endure, we will advance. We will advance. For brethren, this is our time to shine in the midst of persecution. This is our time to preach the gospel. Don't be among the majority who just sit on the truth that you know. The amazing thing is that Christ is going to take a minority of the visible church and he's going to reach the whole world. All the world is going to hear the gospel. This is what drives men like Phil Remmers in China and the Pardeens in South America and Paul Schneider and Trevor Johnson, who we prayed for today. This is what keeps these men going. The Tigreens in Turkey, Bhuvan in Nepal, Brother Rob when he goes to India, Brother Eli when he goes to Lebanon, Damien in Kearney, church planting, the brethren who go to Newark and are faithful to preaching the gospel in our local cities. Jesus said, look, there are going to be many losses in battle, but he finally predicts a win of the war, and then the end will come. Stay tuned, part two next week.